proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton. I want to thank you for joining us today. Now, on today's program, I'd like to share with you a Hebrew nugget, which is a Hebrew word study of sorts. Now, this material is provided by our dear friend, Jackie Powell. You can find valuable Hebrew study tools and other resources at her website, lightforisrael.org. Now then, let's dig into this lesson. The first word in the name of this Torah portion is Vayetse. The root is Yitza, which means to go out or to come out. The same root is in the Hamotzi prayer, which is the blessing over the bread. In this prayer, God is He who takes out bread from the earth. It is very interesting that this Torah portion is bounded by two major events concerning stones and has a third event in the middle, for a total of three events involving stones. In verse 11, Jacob took out the stones of that place where he had stopped for the night. The Hebrew word for stone is Evan. He made pillows of these stones. Now in verse 12, he dreamed the famous dream about the ladder extending from earth to heaven with angels going up and down it. God himself stood at the top of the ladder and again made a covenant with Jacob concerning the land and Jacob's offspring. In Genesis chapter 28, we see that Jacob gives this spot the name Beit El or Bethel, meaning house of God. The word El is a shortened form of Elohim, one of the names of God. Jacob also calls the spot the gate of heaven. In Hebrew, we call it Sha'ar HaShamayim. The phrase means door, portal, or access point between the physical world of the earth and the spiritual realm of God in heaven. God stands at the top of the ladder. In other words, He's in control of all access between the two worlds. No one goes from earth to heaven or from heaven to earth without His permission. God goes on to affirm that the earth itself belongs to Him and He gives it to whom He will. Psalm 24 verse 1 states, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." God reaffirms the covenant concerning the land of Israel that He originally made with Abraham in Genesis 13, and then confirmed it with Isaac in Genesis 26. And now we come to Jacob. Note also that God is ultimately the one taking Jacob out of the land for a time, and God promises to take Jacob back to the land in the future. As often happens, this event foreshadowed what would later happen to the children of Jacob, or Israel, and the times God would allow them to be removed from their land. And yet, He always caused them to return because of this covenant. At the end of this Torah portion, which is the end of Genesis 31, we see Jacob again takes a stone, an Evan, if you will, and again sets it up for a pillar. Now this time, it is a boundary stone, if you will. A reminder both to Laban and to Jacob. Laban is not to cross the boundary to harm Jacob, and Jacob is never to return to Haran. The Hebrew word used, mitzpah, literally means a watchtower or lookout point. The third time the stone occurs in this Torah portion is in Genesis 29 verse 3, referring to the stone covering the well where Rachel watered the father's flock. Large stones were kept over open wells. This kept anything from falling into the well and poisoning the water supply. The stone ensured that the water was pure. The stones are very evident in this Torah portion and taken together act as bookends to the portion and deal with securing the boundaries of the land. The first at Bethel reminds us of the covenant that God is reaffirming with Jacob and his descendants, the Jewish people, concerning the land of Israel. God has the authority to give the land to the people of Israel. Then at Mizpah, God guards the border from those who would take it away. Sandwiched in between is the stone protecting the well of water, a most precious resource in a desert land. It reminds the reader that God provided the necessary resources for those in the land and protects those resources. The lesson of these stones teaches us important lessons about God's relationship with Israel and the land. He is in charge and He gives the land, watches over it, and protects its resources for the children of Israel. Now, this has been a Hebrew Nugget that's been provided by our good friend in ministry, Jackie Powell. Now, I invite you to go to her website, lightforisrael.org, and you can find good Hebrew study tools, among other things that are there that I think will help you, especially in studying passages like this, as we talked about the three stones from the life of Jacob. Now then, let's turn our attention to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for listening to our radio broadcast. This study will focus upon one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. On the 25th anniversary of his television show, broadcaster Larry King fielded an inquiry related to whether or not a virgin actually gave birth to Jesus Christ. Mr. King, who was an atheist, purportedly replied, "The answer to that question would explain history for me." Nearly every world religion has some significant figure who the adherents of that religion reverence. However, Christianity alone claimed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Moreover, Christians claim, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, sent him from heaven to come into this world. These distinctions set Christianity apart from other faiths, in that they posit Jesus Christ not only to be virgin-born, but also God in the flesh. Now, other religious movements have taught about single-parent births that occurred among their deities. According to Greek mythology, for example, the goddess Athena came directly from the head of Zeus, though not by the process of birth. However, both Matthew and Luke penned histories documenting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. To reject that portion of their writings would involve discrediting the credibility of those authors. Anyone reading the books of Matthew and Luke would therefore have no reason to believe anything that those two men wrote. Why is the Savior's birth such an essential element of Christian doctrine? Apart from the notion of a virgin-born founder, the Christian faith will falter. If the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, then Old Testament prophecies become incomprehensible. For example, the third chapter of Genesis recorded the conversation that God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. On that occasion, God spoke to the serpent who had deceived Eve. Here's what God said, quote, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," unquote. The phrase in that passage, "her seed," is an unusual phrase. In the procreative realm, only men possess seed. The virgin birth of a coming Redeemer would underscore the significance of God's promise in Genesis chapter 3. If the concept of a virgin birth partook of mythical elements, though, God's declaration in the first book of the Bible becomes meaningless. Mankind could have no realistic hope of any deliverance from the power of the devil and sin in their lives. Furthermore, if the concept of a virgin birth is mythical, Old Testament prophecies become misleading. The seventh chapter of Isaiah contained the profound statement. Isaiah told King Ahaz of Judah, quote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," unquote. Some commentators have contended that the Hebrew word rendered virgin actually should be translated as young woman. Thus, they opine, that pronouncement in Isaiah had nothing to do with the upcoming virgin birth of Jesus Christ. An examination of the context of the passage in Isaiah argues against such a claim. God sent Isaiah and his son to meet that king Ahaz of Judah. The prophet told the monarch that God was going to deliver the kingdom of Judah from an impending invasion. When Isaiah offered to show King Ahaz a heavenly sign as a confirmation of his message, that king declined. Isaiah then gave forth the prophecy listed above, intending it as a sign to the entire house of David. The Hebrew noun oath, translated in that verse as sign, the Hebrew noun oath indicated an event that would be an extraordinary occurrence. Substitute the phrase young woman in Isaiah chapter number 7. Observe what could have happened in such a case during that encounter between Isaiah and King Ahaz. Suppose the prophet Isaiah had approached King Ahaz and told him, quote, "God himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." King Ahaz might have replied, "What's so unusual about that? Women in Jerusalem do that several times a day." Yet, King Ahaz did not casually dismiss Isaiah's declaration. He thereby implicitly acknowledged the extraordinary nature of that statement. A virgin who gave birth would serve as a noteworthy indication that God was doing something supernatural to accomplish his will. If the concept of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ constitutes a myth, Ahaz ought not to be blamed for downplaying the import of Isaiah's message to him. Furthermore, if the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the Son of God. The New Testament authors made it clear that Jesus Christ's followers acknowledged his divine origins. When the Savior asked Peter whether he would leave him in John chapter 6, Peter answered that Jesus Christ alone had the words of eternal life. Peter added, moreover, quote, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," unquote. If Jesus Christ is not God incarnate, then Peter sadly misplaced his faith in that area. The opening chapter of Luke's Gospel contained an account of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. He told her that she would conceive a son named Jesus. When she asked the angel how she could do this, Gabriel replied, quote, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," unquote. If Luke's account in this matter was erroneous and Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then Christians have no reason to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That would make Jesus Christ merely a man. And by worshiping a man, Christians make themselves into idolaters. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he lied to others about that matter. For instance, when he stood before a Jewish council in Jerusalem, according to Mark chapter 14, the high priest asked Jesus Christ whether he was, quote, the Son of the Blessed. Here is what Jesus Christ replied, quote, "I am," unquote. John recorded another incident in which Jesus Christ asserted his deity. According to John chapter 9, a man born blind had asked him about the Son of God. Jesus Christ responded, quote, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee," unquote. Such a statement would constitute a lie if Jesus Christ were not actually the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also served to demonstrate his deity. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ was, quote, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead," unquote. If the concept of a virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the Son of God. Furthermore, Jesus Christ cannot function, therefore, as the Savior of the world. As a mortal being, he too would have possessed a sin nature, as every other person does. If so, that circumstance would have made him a sinner, someone who himself needed salvation. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not have served as the Savior to anyone. Such a situation would negatively impact everybody who trusted in him. Such people could have no assurance that Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that his shed blood, had really delivered them from the wrath of God. Over the course of their earthly lives, they would never have any certainty about whether God had really forgiven their sins. Questions about the veracity of the Savior's virgin birth would not only raise questions about his divine nature, they would also foster doubts about the reality of his resurrection. That belief, in turn, would render Christianity a useless faith. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quote, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain," unquote. Furthermore, Paul added, quote, "We are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not," unquote. If the virgin birth is a myth, Jesus Christ cannot be the justifier of all those who believe on him, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. As a sinner, Jesus Christ could not serve as the atonement for the sin of others. That in turn meant that he could not impart his own righteousness to anyone else. Therefore, the Christian doctrine of justification by faith through Jesus Christ, that doctrine cannot be true apart from a belief in the virgin birth. Christians therefore need to defend the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, unbelievers will make a shipwreck of their faith. We've come to the end of another radio broadcast. We thank you for listening and invite you to return for future radio Bible studies.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150. Or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.